turn with me to Matthew 6 this evening. Matthew 6 this evening. While you're turning there, let me make one more announcement. It pertains to the sheet you received when you came in this morning. Let me tell you what that's all about and what why I'm giving that to you. Rachel Boserman is a missionary that we support in Japan. She's in the city of Nagoya, where Peter Baklar and his family serve. Now, we've supported the Baklars for many, many years. They were already supported when I came here as a pastor 6 years ago. Rachel is a missionary that we began to support during COVID last year. So when we were having our Wednesday night meetings online, we did a few times. You may remember we had missionary guests come. And Rachel came to one of those and presented her ministry, and we, as a session later, took her on to support her. Now, what that means is most of you have never met her. She didn't come to a Sunday school like she would do if she was ordinarily presenting her ministry. But we do get her letters, and she just does a fantastic ministry in Japan, partnering with the church, doing Christian work, working with youth, especially missionary kids, doing outreach, and just furthering the work of the gospel. Think it's a supported Christian worker in Japan that can give all their time to serving and helping a church expand its ministry. And if you're involved in ministry, you of course appreciate someone like that. Now, here's why I'm giving you the flyer about Shori. Shori is an intern that has worked for her for a year and would like to serve for another year. He is a trained and training Christian worker doing work in Japan for the churches. He is native Japanese. Now, you may not know this, but Japan, the Japanese people, is the second largest unreached people group when it comes to the Christian faith in the whole world. The lowest number of Christians according to the size of the people group in the whole entire world. So when we think about, hey, we want to do missions, we want to get the gospel to people that are unreached, Japan is one of those areas. And what you have in someone like Shori is a saved Japanese person who now wants to remain in his culture and serve his church full time by expanding the work of the gospel. Now, what that means then is there are dollars that must come in for him to be able to do an internship and to continue to serve the church and help support that. So Rachel and the churches that support her would like to be able to see that happen. And when you think, hey, I want my missionary dollars to actually matter, to not just go to overhead or something, but to actually make a difference, there are a few ministries you could give to that would just so solidly impact the unreached as a ministry like this. So I'm giving you that flyer and asking you to take it home and think about it and pray about making a special gift to that work. If you would like to do that, the flyer gives you the instructions on how to make out your check, how to designate it. What I would tell you is don't make it out to RPC. Make it out to MTW, Mission of the World. You can give it to RPC, and Jonathan and Eddie and the others will collect it, hold them, and then we'll send all the checks at once to the missions agency that handles it. You see how it says on your flyer September 5th. The people that are organizing this pinpointed that as a pray and be ready to give that day. I didn't want to limit it to that day as we're thinking about what day we're going to get back in the sanctuary and all that stuff. Just too much going on there. But you have the flyer. Take it home. Think about it. Pray about it. If you'd like to give an extra gift, give it to the deacons. They'll collect it and get it to me, and we'll send it over. And the last thing I'll tell you before we get to the word is there is a generous supporter who says he will match all the gifts raised for Shori, dollar for dollar, up to $10,000. So you have a great opportunity to invest in a Christian worker on the ground in a largely unreached people group doing gospel ministry. All right, turn now, if you've probably already turned there, but let's go to Matthew 6, and let me read from God's Word, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, we need thee, we need you to open our eyes, to show us your truth. Spirit of God, to make our hearts agreeable to what we read and to inspire us, to light a fire for serving you zealously with good deeds done in the right way for the glory of God and the true good of others. So speak to us tonight, help us to understand your word and make much of yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come into the second chapter of the three-chapter Sermon on the Mount. And here's how this material connects to what we've seen before. It actually fits hand in glove. This is one place where you need a chapter division. Chapter 5 is pretty long. But don't be fooled into thinking, okay, brand new material that doesn't connect to what we've seen before. In the second half of chapter 5, Jesus talked about the greater righteousness. The greater righteousness that his people will have, that will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember the antitheses, six antitheses. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, there's the way of the scribes and the Pharisees. There's the way that they have taught you by tradition. I'm going to come and strip all that away and take the good Old Testament law and show you where it was always going. I'm going to fulfill the law and show you the greater righteousness that I bring in my teaching that fills out, sums up, completes God's revelation. Well, as we come into chapter 6, Jesus basically continues that emphasis. He does it by warning against wrong kinds of righteousness, and instead showing the kinds of righteous acts that God approves. So again, you have contrast. Whereas it was antitheses in the previous chapter, you've heard it said, but I said. Here it will be, now maybe you've seen this done, but this is how I want you to serve me. Here are the righteous acts that God approves. Now, as we come into this passage, Jesus will talk about three kinds of righteous deeds: giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. And he will essentially say, here's the problem with the way they're being done, and here's the solution, how I want you to do it. And verse 1 really provides the overarching idea that governs all three. Again, verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Here's the main idea of that verse, and really the main idea of the whole chapter. There are righteous deeds that God's people should do. Good deeds. And as we'll see in the chapter, Jesus is not saying, hey, these are traditional good deeds, stop doing that. That is not what he teaches. But what he does address is what happens when good deeds are performed in the wrong manner, when they're done in front of others, or with the wrong motive, when they're done to be seen by others. Again, to be clear, the problem is not the deeds. When Jesus uses the word in verse 1, righteousness, that is just a common biblical word for righteous acts, good deeds that ought to be done, that are commanded by God's word or commended to us by example and principle. But what Jesus tackles here, again, is the way they're being performed is wrong. The goal is wrong. People are doing these things to be seen and honored by others. He'll say that in all three sections throughout the passage. They have the wrong result. They end up getting you human approval, but they do not get you divine approval, which is what really matters. Jesus says, if you do it this way, you will have no reward. Don't expect any reward. In other words, don't expect any further reward. You know, if you want to be seen by others, you're going to get that. But there is nothing else coming in the future, which is when you really need it, as far as God is concerned. That's the problem. And so Jesus sets up this solution. Do these righteous deeds in secret. Do them where only God will see them, and therefore where only God will approve and reward. Now, when he talks about doing them in secret, we're going to see that's actually qualified somewhat, because God's people actually do good deeds in a way that is seen by others. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine. Why? So that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I don't think Jesus is going to contradict himself in so short a space. He doesn't ever contradict himself, period. But he's certainly not going to do it in so short a space. Rather, what he is going to do here, he will rebuke when there is a deliberate search for public recognition. A person does a good deed deliberately to be seen by others. Whereas the true Christian who does deeds born of the piety that Jesus teaches, well, his works can't remain hidden. It's a great irony. And also, they have a different result. One gets the praise of men, the other gets the glory of God. So the deeds throughout are not the problem, but the motive, the manner, the result make the difference in whether they are pleasing to God. And that's something we all should care about tonight. Is my lifestyle or my good works pleasing to God? Well, Jesus will say, this is how you can live in a way that pleases the Lord. So let's look at those three areas of giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. And again, each time, a consistent pattern, a contrast between the wrong way and the right way. Now, for each one, let's start with giving. There's an interesting historical background for each one. There's a resource I use in preparing these messages where the author, he does a really good job of researching the historical background and illuminating for us what these things might have looked like. So I want to read a little bit from his notes as we go through and set the historical background each time. Let's do that first here with giving to the needy. This author writes, giving to the poor was an important part of Jewish social life, one which Jesus has already endorsed in Matthew 5 and will require in Matthew 19 and other references the author mentions. It was a religious duty enjoined on the people of God in such passages as Deuteronomy 15 and endorsed in Psalm 112, etc. Some specific means of poor relief are set out in Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 14, verses multiply. By the first century, there was a well-organized system of poor relief based in the synagogue, providing something of what our modern state-sponsored welfare systems aim to offer. And the author's goal there, by the way, isn't to be political. He's just saying they had built into their society a lot of those systems. Here's an analogy that might help you understand what they were doing. The funding of this system depended on contributions from members of the community. Some of them laid down under the regulations for the tithe for the poor, but also involving a great deal of private initiative. And this was interesting, which could reach such an extent that there were rabbinic regulations to prevent a man from impoverishing himself and his family by giving away more than 20% of his income. So what Jesus doesn't have to do here is say, y'all need to think about charitable giving. They got that. They saw that it was a requirement laid upon them by God's law. It was a part of their culture. But what Jesus has to get at is saying, now when you do that, you need to avoid the wrong way of doing it. Now what is the wrong way of doing it? He says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the street. Now here's what's interesting. There is no evidence for literal trumpets being blown when people gave alms in Jesus' day. There's no record that says, oh yeah, this actually got announced in this literal way. Some have tried to say, well, maybe the donation boxes were trumpet shaped. There's no good evidence that backs that up. That appears to be more of those apocryphal stories that gets told. Rather, it's a metaphor. Jesus is saying some people, when they give, they do it in such a way that it's as if they were sounding a trumpet. Hey, everybody, look what I'm doing. Look at me. And we do have record that there is public announcement of significant donations when they were given in the synagogues. So just like Jesus says later in Matthew 23, you know, you people strain a gnat and swallow a camel. They didn't literally swallow a camel. But he's saying the way you give and the way it's announced, you might as well blow a trumpet, because you want everybody to know what you're doing. There is actually a dedicated room in the temple for donations. By the way, it was known as the Chamber of Secrets. Harry Potter fans take note. And so Jesus is trying to warn against any kind of ostentatious giving. Because if you do it that way, he says you're a hypocrite. Now, when we hear that word, we think, well, that doesn't really, does that really fit here? Because you think, well, a hypocrite is somebody who, you know, he says one thing, but he does the opposite. He tries to deceive people by looking one way and looking another. What's interesting here is that hypocrisy, that is one legitimate meaning of the word. But here's another way of understanding hypocrisy. The focus is not so much on a conscious attempt to deceive as on a false perspective or sense of values, which prevents the hypocrites from seeing things as God sees them. In other words, the focus isn't here so much as you're a hypocrite, you're a deceiver, as these people are self-deceived. They're doing all these things, but they're doing it for others to see them, and they think that's good and acceptable, but they don't know how wrong they are, how far out of touch they are with what God describes as righteous. And so Jesus says, you've received your reward in full. And that was actually a technical commercial term that means you've been paid in full. Stamp it on the invoice. The transaction is concluded. There's nothing more to expect. You'll get the applause of your peers, but you don't realize how much more you need in terms of God's approval. So here's the solution. Instead of giving in such a way that says, look at me, instead of announcing your giving to others, Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now again, we could try to take that extremely literally. I remember being a young Christian trying to do that. Like, okay, don't think about giving, don't think about giving. It's really hard to do. I don't think Jesus is actually intending us to take these literally, but rather it communicates the idea of absolute secrecy. The righteous are just so in tune with giving for the glory of God and for the good of others, they don't know the good they're doing. That's not a category in their thinking. They're not keeping a log of, I did this and I did this. That doesn't matter to them. They just want to give glory to God and help others. Think of the people in Matthew 25, where Jesus says, you know, you saw that I was poor and you gave me food. I was hungry and you gave me food. You saw I was naked and you gave me clothes. I was in prison. You came to visit me. What do the righteous say? When did we ever do that? They didn't even realize how much good they were doing because they were absorbed in doing the right deeds the right way. And so that's what Jesus is getting at here. The goal is to bring glory to God and to bless others, not keep track of how much you are doing. So I would encourage you as the people of God, giving should be a part of the Christian's lifestyle, but do it humbly and secretly, again, for God's glory and the good of others. All right, now let's come to prayer. Jesus talks about prayer in verses 5 through 8, and he gives this warning here in verse 5 that you don't pray, again, similar to what we just saw, like the hypocrites, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Now, historical background, prayers were frequently made out loud, which is actually implied in Jesus' words here. He says, when you pray, go into a secret place. Well, if you're praying silently, you actually wouldn't need to go to a secret place because nobody's going to hear you anyway. But if you're praying out loud, going to a secret place makes a little bit more sense. So it was very common for people to pray out loud. And Jesus isn't even saying, okay, you must always pray silently. You may pray out loud. That may be a very good practice for keeping your attention focused. But you should then go to a secret place where no one can hear you. He talks about how they love to pray standing. Well, again, standing was the normal Jewish attitude for prayer. We see this referred to in some scriptures in the New Testament. Sometimes people knelt, Old Testament references and New Testament there, or in some special circumstances, people prostrated themselves. So it's not so much, all right, this is the exact form your body needs to take when you pray, but rather the wrong way that is condemned is when you pray with the goal of being seen by men instead of being heard by God. I mean, think about it. Why do we pray? We want to adore God. We want to bless Him. We want to give glory to Him. Yes, we also have requests that we make of Him. Jesus will refer to that in just a moment. So when you pray, what is more important? That someone sees you and thinks that you're spiritual, or that God actually hears you and knows and can therefore meet those needs? What's your goal? What's your motive? What's the direction? Why are you doing this prayer? If the goal is to be heard by God, then that is the right goal. Which, by the way, doesn't mean that no one can ever know that you pray. Every Sunday, you know I pray. You pray with me. I know you're praying. Jesus does not command the church to, you know, go hide from one another when it's time to pray. Lots of references in the Bible to the church praying together. So the point isn't, well, you can never know people you're praying, but once again, what's the goal? You want people to see you, or do you want God to hear you? And in order for that to happen, Jesus gives these instructions. He says, when you pray, go into your room. In the King James, that's the word closet, which has given rise to that phrase, the prayer closet. Jesus here is talking about the most private room. So old houses in Jesus' day, they didn't have closets like we think about them. But they did have inner storerooms, which was probably the only lockable room in an ordinary Palestinian house. It might be like your broom cupboard at home, though you probably don't lock it up. He's saying you go and get where no one else can see you. Now again, a little irony here. There is no record in the gospel that Jesus ever prayed in such a place. We do see Him going off alone. We do see Him taking the disciples with Him. There are times they went to solitary places to pray. He went off in the garden and prayed on His own. We don't actually have a time when Jesus went into an inner room. So again, what's the point? It's not you must do it in this location, but the point is it ought to be secret. By the way, before Jesus moves on, He gives another wrong way of praying. He says, don't babble on and on like the pagans do. Now again, does that mean, okay, short prayers, to the point, and never ask for the same thing twice? Well, being to the point is a good idea. But we actually see in the Gospels Jesus praying at length. We see Jesus repeating Himself in prayer. He told parables to show the disciples they should always pray and not give up. So what is Jesus getting at? Avoid the meaningless, repetitive prayers that are offered under this misconception. Well, the longer I go, the more effective they get. If that's your thinking, Jesus says you're wrong. And why? What is it about that thinking? Because we might think, well, this is really earnest. This is important. The pagan idea is that by using these words over and over again, you can manipulate the God. Through incantation and repetition, you can actually get the God to do your will. And that's what Jesus is getting after. You don't manipulate God. You don't get Him to do what you want Him to do. But it's actually even better. You don't have to He is your heavenly Father who already knows what you need before you ask him. So that's why you can get right to the point. And you don't have to try to manipulate God. Now, that may mean, though, that if you actually trust in that heavenly Father, there might be some persistent times spent in prayer. After all, praying short may actually reflect, well, I don't really trust that God's going to answer this, so this isn't really much good use of my time. Anyway, no, when we trust the Heavenly Father, and when we are devoted to Him and spiritually interested in communing with Him, we will seek Him in prayer over and over again, but not in a manipulative way and not in a faithless way. So there's times when prayer gets right to the point. One of those Old Testament stories where the king says, why do you look so upset? And the author says, well, I just prayed to the God of heaven right then and there, and then I made my request. Got right to the point. Other times, people spend all night in prayer because we're trusting the Heavenly Father to give us what we need. Now, by the way, what we find in verses 9 through 15 are the traditional words of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm going to skip those tonight. We'll come back to them next time we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Here's why I'm skipping them. If you look at the pattern of this chapter, he says wrong way to do something, right way to do something. He's already done that with prayer. He's already told us wrong way, right way. When he goes into the Lord's Prayer, it's actually almost like a sub-point. Like, hey, let me go even further into what I mean by the right way to pray. And then verses 14 and 15 about forgiveness are an explanatory comment relating back to the Lord's Prayer. So from a literary standpoint, this is interesting, probably the most famous Christian prayer is something of a digression. Because Jesus has already made his main point. He wants to say, hey, let me elaborate that a little bit further. But for that reason, we'll set it aside for tonight and we'll come back to it next time. Let's move to the last idea, fasting. Now again, the historical background. When Jesus talks about fasting here, you notice he assumes it is something we will do. He says, when you fast. So throughout the Bible, fasting is assumed. It is mentioned occasionally, though there isn't a lot of direct instruction on it. And when we think about, you know, fasting, that's just not something you hear a lot about these days, or people don't really do that. One reason could be, you know, that's a spiritual discipline that's hard, and it kind of scares us, and we want to stay away from that. I do think another reason is sometimes we're like, well, how exactly do we do that? Are we supposed to do that? Do you do that regularly? And those are questions the Bible actually doesn't directly ask. So it's one of those things where we might wish for a little more instruction. But here's just an overview. Here's what the Bible says when it refers to fasting. It's often mentioned in the Old Testament, usually in connection with prayer and or penitence, you know, repenting before God. Normally, it is a response to a special situation, whether by an individual alone or by the nation as a whole. And for all these, I've got gobs of references. If you email me, I'll send you the notes. The only regular fast laid down in the Pentateuch is that of the Day of Atonement. But during the exile, additional fast days were established in memory of the destruction of Jerusalem. It is not until New Testament times that we find evidence of regular fasting by the Pharisees twice a week, according to Luke 18, and the disciples of John the Baptist. So what had been a special provision for times of penitence or emergency had thus been turned into a matter of routine religious duty, despite the protest of Isaiah 58, against assuming that fasting had an automatic efficacy of its own. A few more notes here. In Acts, we are told of prayer and fasting on two occasions as an accompaniment to important decisions, but not of any regular pattern of fasting. It is not until the Didache, a first century or possibly late or early second century Christian document, that we find instruction on regular fasting for Christians twice a week, like the Pharisee in Luke 18. So last statement, in view of the lack of evidence, there's just very little evidence about fasting, it is hard to decide whether the fasting Jesus here assumes is expected to be a regular practice, as in the Didache, or only on special occasions, as in Acts. He simply comments on the familiar Jewish practice with the expectation that his disciples will continue it. So I think one of the reasons maybe we're a little shy about fasting is you just don't have that direct command like we do with prayer and the Ten Commandments and what have you. I would commend it to you as a good spiritual discipline, especially if you're facing a very important decision or when the needs of the church are great or even when the needs of a country are great, to consider fasting. It is a traditional practice that Christians fast on Good Friday as they remember the death of their Lord, that he was afflicted for them, so they will spend some time in affliction before the celebration of the Lord's resurrection on Easter. However you work it out, hear what Jesus says. There is a wrong way to fast, where you disfigure your face, show others you're fasting, you moan and groan about how awful it is so that people will know you make spiritual sacrifices. We could apply that attitude to practices beyond fasting. Interestingly, later in Matthew 9, we find the voluntary fasting of the Pharisees used as a stick to beat the Jesus movement because they don't fast as regularly as other religious people in Jesus' day do. Why are they able to say that? Because everybody knows the Pharisees fast. They don't know if Jesus' followers fast. So don't do it like they do, where it's outward and showy. What's the right way to do it? It's very simple. Everything is to be outwardly normal. And your fasting, like your almsgiving and your prayer, is to be between you and God. No one else should know. And maybe that's why we know so little of early Christian practice in this regard, because they took that instruction very seriously. If you're going to fast, I think you should be prepared. Know if you're going to get really hungry or hangry as some people call it, so you can stave this off. I didn't warn my family, but I will tell the story. I fasted once because I wanted to learn more about that spiritual discipline, and my lovely wife told me at the end of the day, "You were so grumpy today. Don't ever do that again." Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit. She would not discourage spiritual disciplines. But clearly, I was not getting the point. So if you're going to fast, you need to be prepared to know what temptations are to come your way, but then to seek the Lord in a genuine way. How can we apply this? Let me give you these bullet points as we conclude. One, Christian, cultivate piety. Don't let piety and words like righteousness and practices like giving, praying, and fasting fall on hard times. They're part of the Christian life. There are good deeds we do. We don't do it to earn our salvation, but neither should we be so skittish of self-righteousness that we act like there's no spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. Cultivate them. But cultivate them in the right way. Think about what Jesus says here. Be humble, quiet, and hidden about your righteousness. Don't be so hidden in a way you draw attention to yourself. Just keep it simple and do these things as unto the Lord. And do them, lastly, because of the gospel. Jesus says in Mark 2:20, "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." In other words, people, "Why don't you fast, Jesus?" Well, that's not the time to fast. I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. We're celebrating. But I'm going to be taken from you. And then fasting will be appropriate. We are kind of in that time when Jesus is taken from us. He was taken when he was crucified. He was restored in the resurrection. He's gone back to heaven, so we don't see him. And yet his spirit is with us. So we kind of have this weird already, not yet, he's with us, not with us situation in which we don't see him. And so it would be appropriate to fast. We long for the return of the Lord, for the growth of the kingdom of God. And yet we fast with joy because our salvation has been accomplished. We don't have to afflict ourselves to earn something that Jesus has given to us as a free gift. But we would do it in order to show our dependence upon him, to draw nearer to him, and to know his help. We would give to the poor. Why? Because Jesus gave everything to us. And we would pray simply and with confidence. Why? Because you're already reconciled to God. You don't have to scratch and claw your way to him, but you come in Jesus' name, meaning you come on his merits, on his worthiness, and your heavenly Father will hear you and answer those prayers. So let's give thanks to God together.